You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Zechariah by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
We welcome everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us to this new day, this day that you rose your Son from the dead to give us forgiveness and life. We pray now you be with us with your Spirit and open our minds and hearts to understand and believe those things you've given to us, especially in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are on Zechariah 9:12. Let's see. Let's read the section again. It just helped because we didn't meet last week. So let's start at verse 9 and we'll read to verse 13 and then back and pick it up back at verse 12. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we remember that that's what was quoted when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So it's clearly talking about Jesus here. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. We said that was all about the preaching of the gospel. We looked that up, Gentiles and Jews. His rule will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, because his is a universal kingdom. Go and make disciples of all nations. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. We talked about the blood of the covenant, which is especially seen in the Lord's Supper, which we discussed 2 weeks ago, the blood of the covenant. And then verse 12 and following, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Verse 13, for I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Okay, so let's go back up to verse 12. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Now the stronghold here is their God. That's what he's talking about. It's sometimes with the prophets, the prophets often speak in figurative language, and you kind of have to get used. Some of the figurative language is very obvious, some is not so obvious, and some is even kind of hard, but he's speaking about God here. That is their stronghold, their God. It's sort of like the idea, a mighty fortress is our God. That's based on Psalm 46. Oh, prisoners of hope. Now, isn't that an interesting way of saying it? Say you're a prisoner of hope. That means it's sort of communicating because they're returning to their God and all his promises that we've said over and over again that he's restoring them, that they are prisoners of hope. And what that means is despite what they see, they're walking by faith. They're not going to give up hope in what God has told them. And so they're like prisoners of hope. They're not going to let it go despite whatever things they may see that apparently contradict that as they come back to establish Jerusalem, the walls and the temple and all those things. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Well, again, remember it's talking about coming from the captivity and building the temple and the city and everything, about his blessings. These are encouraging words, and ultimately we don't have it down there. But ultimately this is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because you can't forget verses 9, 10, and 11, which are clearly about the Messiah, the Christ. And so sometimes it's specifically about the present setting, sometimes it's only about the future, and sometimes there's overlapping where there's both being referred to because they really can't be separated. For example, if this didn't happen here, all this stuff historically, rebuilding the city, rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the temple, Jesus Christ would have never come, would he? And that's what I mean, you can't really separate them out. You can talk about them differently. You can talk about historical components. You can talk about prophecy and fulfillment, but you can't separate them out. They are entangled together. Everything that happened physically, earthly, and then what happened, of course, in Christ with his kingdom. That's what's going on there. Then we go to verse 13. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I've made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Now, verse 13 is explaining the reason for hope in verse 12. And he's using, again, a figurative language here about the bow and the arrow. Let's put it this way. Coming out of captivity and all the struggles they would have here, using a sports analogy like football or something, right now God's people kind of feel always constantly on the what? On the defense. And what is God saying all through here? I'm not only going to restore you, but you're what? You're going to go on the offense. Now, that's primarily, not exclusively, as I'll say in just a minute, that's primarily about the gospel in Jesus Christ, right? Because of a Jew is going to be the savior of the whole world. And think, for example, right now, let's put it in modern context. At least nominally, there are 2 billion people in the world that say they follow Jesus Christ. Okay. So that's kind of the imagery that we're talking about here in the big picture. So Judah is my bow, Ephraim's its arrow. Now remember, Israel had a civil war after Solomon. We had 3 kings that were over the United Kingdom: Saul, David, and Solomon, right? And there's that 3 again. For those who, when we study the Trinity in the Bible, 3s are just all over the place. How many patriarchs are there? Abraham, Isaac. We could go on and on and on. But anyway, so then they had a civil war, remember? And it was the northern kingdom, right? 10 tribes against the southern kingdom of Benjamin and Judah, but it really ended up being Judah. And the reason the southern kingdom is the most important tribe is because, you tell me, why is Judah the most important tribe? That's the tribe the Messiah is going to come from. See, that's the tribe. So there's this warfare, and the northern kingdom of Israel was often referred to as Ephraim. Ephraim was a son of Joseph. Okay? Joseph had 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim became the more dominant one, and he became sort of symbolic with the northern kingdom of Israel. So when he says, I have bent Judah as my bow, he means the southern tribe of Judah, where the Messiah will come from. Ephraim would be the northern kingdom of Israel, all the other tribes. And the reason this would be significant is by the time they return back to the captivity, the northern kingdom is basically gone. See, because the northern kingdom, this is Babylon with Judah. But in 721 B.C., okay, Israel, the northern kingdom, Israel, was destroyed by Assyria. And that's going to be important because we're going to have Assyria mentioned here down the road in a couple of verses. Assyria. Now, so the point is for God to mention through Zechariah that Judah and Israel be working together again in harmony talks about some kind of what? Restoration or healing or something. Now, the problem is, here again, studying the prophets, that never happened literally. The northern tribe is gone. Because what happened is, and we'll talk about this in just a little minute, these people, remember, were carried off to Assyria, and Assyria brought in people to populate what used to be the northern kingdom of Assyria, and whatever few Israelites were left there, they intermarried. And that became Galilee of the Gentiles and the Samaritans, and that's why the Jews in Jesus' day in Judah didn't think much of those folks up there because they were all intermingled and they weren't pure anymore, religiously or from their background. So that's what's going on here, and you'll miss all that if you don't know who Ephraim is and about the division. And so he's talking about in figurative language how he's going to make everybody one again, and you've already seen this. Well, let's look up at verse 10. Talks peace to the nations and then to the ends of the earth. And remember, another name for nations here is Gentiles. Well, here's my point. This Messiah who comes in, right, on the donkey, is going to unite everybody. Because you see the Gentiles, right, in the earlier verses, and now you see Israel and Judah coming together too. So everybody is going to be united in the Messiah, the Christ. Let's look up an interesting passage about the bow. Let's go to Revelation 6:2. We studied Revelation not too long ago, and let's just remind ourselves here, because this is figurative language here in Revelation 6:2, and it's a reference to Jesus and a bow. This passage is a little bit controversial in terms of who we're talking about here, but many people take it as Christ. We talked about all the different options when we went through Revelation. But 6:2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And at that time, we didn't take that literally either. Now, the other thing that's brought up is when you read Martin Luther, he sees Christ all over the place in these passages. And he's got some interesting comments. Remember, Jude is the southern kingdom. And who comes from the southern kingdom? Christ, the Messiah. Ephraim is the northern kingdom. And remember, God says, now remember he's talking figuratively or spiritually here, that he's going to work in tandem, right, to conquer the world in a combined effort of Israel and Judah. How did that happen in the New Testament? Well, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, didn't he? There's the Messiah. Now, how was the northern kingdom of Israel, how did they participate with Jesus? I don't know if you get this yet. Martin Luther brought this to my attention. Who came in Jesus' ministry, who came from Galilee? Anybody know? It's kind of a hard question. Yeah, the disciples. Almost all the disciples came from the north. Yeah. As a matter of fact, when Peter was following Jesus to his trial and he denied Christ 3 times, they said, yeah, you were with him. Your dialect gives you away. You're from Galilee in the north. Yeah. So in other words, what Martin Luther brings out, and I think he's probably right, is that God's going to do this, conquer the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, understood properly, by using the Messiah from the tribe of Judah, and the apostles who come from the what used to be the northern tribe of Israel or Ephraim, and working in tandem, because Jesus then told the apostles who were from the north to go and make disciples of the whole world. And Luther talks a great deal about that. Okay, let's see if there's anything else I'd like to say on that before we move on. I think that's the main thing. Let's look at the end of verse 13 then. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Well, I think this kind of has a double fulfillment as we look at this passage, as some passages do. Remember what happened here is we've got 430 with Malachi. He's the last prophet. And then remember around, we'll just make it a round number for you, so don't make it exact, because it really is probably 332, but we'll just make it 330, is when Alexander the Great comes about in this area. Alexander the Great, and he takes Jerusalem from the Persians. So he conquers the Persians at this time. And then what happened is Alexander the Great dies, and then around, I'll do a round number, excuse me, Alexander the Great dies, and his kingdom, and we talked about this in Daniel, for all those with really good memories, his kingdom was divided up among his 4 generals, and they took 4 different regions. And there was one region taken over who had this fellow, you might remember this, remember Antiochus the 4th, who we said all the way through Daniel was a symbol of the Antichrist? We talked all about that. Well, what happened is, unlike some of the previous Greek rulers who were like the Persians, quite tolerant of the Jews, Antioch the 4th was not. He was really anti-Jewish, anti-Jewish religion. He's the one that wanted to go into the temple and move things out. He put a statue of Zeus in there, put a pig in there, and things like that. Well, that caused warfare then, because then the Jews responded militarily to that, under a family by a man named Judas Maccabee. Judas Maccabee. And this is no doubt probably what's being referred to at the tail end in verse 13. This tension and things that are going on between the Jews here and the Greeks. And this went on for a while. And eventually the Jews won. And then, let's go a little farther, about 63 B.C., after maybe 100 years of independence. You know, first they were under the Persians, then they were under the Greeks. About 100 years of independence, by the time they got that, this is when the Roman general Pompey comes and takes over the Jews and Palestine. So later on, when Jesus was born, the Romans now are occupying the Holy Land. So probably, no doubt, that's what he's talking about at the last part of verse 13 there. However, we don't want to leave out the gospel as well. By the way, if you have your study Bible, your New Lutheran Study Bible, why don't you turn real quickly to page 1553. We're not going to read it, but I just want to bring it to your attention, and you can read it on your own. 1553, and you'll see, you'll be able to read about in more detail what I just told you about. Does everybody have that 1553? It kind of tells you what took place between the last prophet Malachi and the coming of Jesus. So you can read about that in your Lutheran study Bible. Now, there's no doubt, too, that even though we're talking about an actual tension warfare historically between Greece and these Jews, still there's implications about the coming of Christ, who would also bring the gospel to the Greeks and the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, to give you an example of that, let's go to Romans 2, 9 and 10, and then we'll kind of move on a little bit here. Romans 2, 9 and 10. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans 2, 9 and 10. We read, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek." And that reminds us, the Jew first. Just because you're a Jew, that doesn't mean anything. If you don't believe in Jesus, it's meaningless. "And also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." And then we know there's other references about the Greeks. What happens in the New Testament, especially the writings of Paul, is the Greeks often symbolize all Gentiles. They symbolize all Gentiles. And so the gospel, of course, is going to go not to Jews only, but also to the Greeks. Okay, let's see if anything else I want to say on that. Let's try to get a little bit farther if we can with our time. Let's go on then. Let's read, we'll read 14 to the end of the chapter, then we'll back up. "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south." 15. "The Lord of hosts will protect them. They shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink in war as if drunk with wine, and be full of a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar." 16. "On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine in his land." 17. "For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine with the young women." Okay, now here we say the Lord will appear what? Over them. And you either have to take that figuratively before the days of Christ, or in Christ we actually have the Lord appearing, don't we? The Lord appearing and leading them. His arrow, what arrow? What goes back to the previous verse, right? In verse 13, the arrow that we talked about that Luther and many people agree, I do too, means not just something physical, but the gospel. The arrow will go forth like lightning, and God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Other than this tension right in Jerusalem in this time period, there's no actual, how can I say this? There's no actual, what you and I would call a war between the Greeks and the Jews. And what I mean by that, the Jews, even in this time period, never got together a large army and marched on Greece. That's what I mean. No, what all the Jews were doing was protecting Jerusalem from the invasion of the Greeks. So there was really no battle like this per se. So again, we have a combination of the historical that happened in the days of the Maccabees and the overtones of the gospel of what would take place. And so he's going to protect them, and we have some really strange language here with "they shall devour, tread down the slings of stones." This is just the way the Bible speaks sometimes. I think I had a reference here. Let's see if I have one or not. About devour. I'm not sure if that will do it. Let's look at Isaiah 25, 9. It may not be the exact one I have, but it is getting close. Isaiah 25, 9. If you have your New Study Bible, or maybe your Bible, if you don't have it, it says the same thing. If you go to chapter 25, verse 1, you see the greater context, that God will swallow up death forever. Now, you can't miss the reference to Christ in that, right? How else is God going to swallow up death forever other than through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? So this whole chapter is intertwined with the message of Christ. And then we have verse 9. It will be said, on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Oh, that's not the one I had about devour. What did I do with that one? Maybe I didn't get it. Yeah. Let's put it this way. It's a figure of speech. I can think of one you probably all know very well. It's in Peter. It talks about the devil prowling around like a what? Roaring, like seeking someone to what? See, that's not physical. That's not physical. I mean, devour spiritually. And that's kind of what we have here. The imagery is often used of spiritual victories and things like that. Is it 25:8 about devour? Thank you very much. Let's see if that works. 25:8. Well, yeah, what is your translation? What translation do you have? Yeah, we'll swallow up death. Yeah, something like that. Thank you. Good point. Good point. Thank you very much. Okay, and then let's go back to Zechariah 9. So he shall devour and tread down, sling so they shall drink and war. In other words, this is all the picture. It's using physical imagery of a victorious army devastating the land and then celebrating their victory over their what? Their enemies. That's what God is going to do also in the Messiah. By the way, talking about all these things we have today and as we have in the past, in view of what I've been saying right now, can you see why many of the Jews, most of the Jews in Jesus' day, were expecting what kind of a Messiah to come along? A political, military Messiah, right? Now you can see some of their confusion, right? And Jesus didn't turn out to be that way at all. And they were profoundly disappointed. Because remember, by the time we get over here, you know, now it's the Romans who have conquered Jerusalem. And so the desire for the Messiah, and they would study their Old Testament, they would come across these passages which seem to imply, you know, your king is coming to you. You know, and then bows and arrows and devouring and conquering and all this stuff. You can see, well, if they didn't read very carefully, they're going to get a political, military view of the Messiah. And that's what part of what Jesus was struggling with. And you know, even at one point he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, of course, if they read their scriptures more carefully, there's lots of passages that indicate that. But I just want to point out to you that not only can you get confused on this, but those first century Jews in Jesus' day were confused too about what the nature of the Messiah would be. Okay, let's see, so he's going to protect them. There's going to be victory. Verse 16, on that day the Lord God will save them. Now there's that Isaiah, we won't look it up again, Isaiah 25:9. On that day he will save them. Now on that day, almost always refers to a future event. Occasionally it may refer to something that is not about the Messiah. But more often than not, if you're reading your Old Testament and it says, on that day, look very carefully what's being said. Because it's not always about the Messiah, but more times than not, it is. It's trying to say something what's going to happen in the future about the Messiah. And here's kind of clear, isn't it? On that day, who? God will what? He will save them. Yeah. As a matter of fact, later on, we're going to hear... Well, we'll wait for that. But we're going to hear something that took place in one day, and you all know what that was. That's going to be the cross, as we're going to see. He's going to save them. Now, that would be a very comforting, wouldn't it, at this point? Now, many would take it simply as a military, political saving, but God had more in mind here. And now we can see some New Testament imagery as well as Old Testament when he talks about the flock of his people, right? For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. See if there's something I want to say about the flock. Yeah, let's look at flock and shepherds, because we're going to get into this a little bit farther in the next chapter. So let's anticipate just a little bit. Stay right in Zechariah, and we're going to go to chapter 10. Let's do this very quickly, and we'll dwell on it more when we get there. Look at chapter 10, verse 2, I hope. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They have false dreams, give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a what? For lack of a shepherd. Let's go to chapter 11, I hope. Let's try 4, 5, and 7. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock, doomed to what? Slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their land. And then what does it say? So I became the shepherd of the flock. Who do you think the I is? Yeah, God. Who's talking? God's talking. When we get there, we'll embellish that quite a bit. But I just want to see how it's coming. Because sometimes, you see, when you read something in a verse, if you don't talk about what's coming in the rest of the book or what happened before in the rest of the book or the rest of Scriptures, you might say, well, how did he get that? How did he get that interpretation? Well, if you don't know your Scriptures, if you don't know the whole book, it's harder. You just can't read everything isolated and out of context, can you? And so that's why we do this sometimes. Let's try chapter 11, verse 16 and 17. And of course, we'll dwell on it more when we get there. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd. That's Jesus, who does not care for those being destroyed or seek the younger, heal or maim the nourished, but devours the flesh of fat ones. And he's going to talk about the Pharisees there, the people who destroy their false shepherds. Because you can see it in verse 17, woe to my what? Worthless shepherds. What did Jesus think of the Pharisees? Not much, right? Blind leading the blind. And we'll talk about that more when we get there. And finally, chapter 13, verse 7. 13:7. And we'll, like I say, we'll dwell more on these when we get there. Verse 7. Okay? Awake, O sword, against what? My shepherd. In other words, God's shepherd's going to be what? Killed. Sword, right? It's an image. Doesn't mean that Jesus was killed with a sword. It's a figure of speech. Against the man who stands next to me. Whoa. We'll talk about the divinity of Christ on that one, sitting at the right hand of God the Father and things like that. So let's go back then to Zechariah, where we were, and finish that up. So we're talking about the flock in verse 16, and with the idea of jewels and all those things, he's saying that his people are what? Precious to him. Verse 17, for how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. In other words, now they're talking about how good God is to us. We didn't deserve any of this. What we deserved was to be exiled, which is what we got. But then, out of no worthiness on our own part, God in his grace and mercy is what? Brought us back. We're rebuilding the city. We're rebuilding the temple. And it all means one day, the Messiah will come. So how good God is to us. And so they break out sort of in praise of how good God is. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine and young women. Now, what he means by that is not just that they'll flourish physically, which ebbed and flowed in this time period, but especially in the time period of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, the kingdom of God in the Gospels is often represented with what kind of a scene that's joyous? Yeah, a wedding feast, a feast, a banquet. Yeah, and that's what we have here, too. That's what we have here. Okay, so God's goodness is being expressed here. Figurative language expressing the joy of God's salvation. Okay, let's go to chapter 10. We can go just a little bit longer and see what we can do here. It's all of chapter 10. We can't do all that. So let's go to about, let's see how far we can get to verse 5. Let's see if we can do that. That might be a noble attempt. We might be able to do that. Okay. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain. Now, the spring rain, that's the early rains before the crops are brought in. From the Lord who makes the storm clouds, he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in its field. Now, again, what we're looking for here is God, who at one time seemed to reject his people is once again making a what to them? A commitment. And that I am with you. Remember he said that all through here, build the wall, build the temple, I am with you. So he's repeating over and over again, which they needed a lot of encouragement, in figurative language here, that God is with them, he will bless them, don't give up, keep working, because God will keep all his promises. Let's see if there's anything I want to say in that. I don't think so. I'm going to go to verse 2. Yeah, so let's go to verse 2, which has some information. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They're afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Now the idea of household gods, are you familiar with the household gods in the Old Testament? They were a constant source of problems for God's people. As a matter of fact, the household gods is often one of the reasons why they got sent off to Babylon. And we'll look at a passage in just a minute. These were little figurines of pagan gods. And God's people brought them into their own homes. That's usually not good. And so God would often condemn them for bringing these little idols into their own homes. It's not exactly the same, but anybody here ever see the movie Gladiator? Okay, it's not exactly the same, but just to give you an idea. Remember the little figurines he would carry around of his family? That's kind of the idea, although they were a little bit bigger than that, of what the pagans would do. I mean, they were idols. And God's people brought them into their own homes. And so that's what he's referring to. Let's look up a passage or two so you can see some other references in the Old Testament. I've got two for you. Let's go to Genesis 31:19, and they're all over the Old Testament, unfortunately. Because this is one of the reasons that God exiled his people. Genesis 31:19. Let's start verse 17 just to put a little bit in the context for you. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. 18. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. 19. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. Same word that we're using in Zechariah. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. So in other words, Rachel is leaving her family, going to go off, you know, to the land of what we'd call the Holy Land. And what is she taking with her? Pagan gods, an idol. Yeah. And then the other one we'll look up is 2 Kings 23:24. 2 Kings 23:24. Now, this was sort of we talk about the Reformation in the 16th century. There were two reformations in the Old Testament of revivals and renewals among God's people. And this is kind of one of them in a way. This is Josiah, one of the better kings of Israel. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of where? Judah and in the city of what? See why they got in trouble? Yeah. That he might establish the words of the law that were written. So this is one of the reformations that were taking place in the Old Testament. And then what does God say about those things? For the household gods utter what? Nonsense. They didn't help you. They didn't protect you from me when I sent you off to Babylon, did they? So who are you going to follow now, the household gods or me? That's what he's reminding them of there. And of course, the diviners are mediums and things like that. False prophets who tell what? False dreams give empty what? Consolation. Now, if you know your Old Testament, we won't look up any passages to save time, but the real prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and people like that prior to the Babylonian exile, they had to face false prophets, just like we do in the church today, false teachers who basically said, don't listen to those guys. Everything's just fine. God's not going to destroy his own city and his own temple. So don't listen to them. False consolations. Yeah, and that's what he's talking about. Therefore, the people wander around like sheep and are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Now, I already told you we were going with shepherd with Zechariah, but let's look at a couple of things in the New Testament to set the tone for what's coming up in the rest of Zechariah. So let's go to Matthew, where we can probably see all the passages we want, And after we see these passages, we'll probably pause again, take any questions, and then probably stop. So let's go to Matthew 2, already establishing the idea of a shepherd. People don't have a shepherd. Matthew 2, verse 6. Well, let's do the wise men. Let's start at verse 1, put in the context. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Because he took it as a threat to what? His throne. And all Jerusalem with him, because whenever this happened, that means there's going to be lots of fighting and bloodshed, right? Kings fighting over who's going to be number one. And the people who suffer? The people. So all of Jerusalem was upset. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them, this is from the scriptures, where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it's written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah.'" Because remember, the Messiah is going to come from Judah. "For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Let's stay right in Matthew. We'll do this quickly. 9:36. And of course, as you see already, what's coming up in Zechariah is more embellishments. And we'll linger more when we get there. Matthew 9:36. Let's start at verse 35. "And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction." 36. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless." Like what? Can you hear Zechariah in that one? Can you hear Zechariah? "Like sheep without a shepherd." And he goes on from there. Okay, let's go to 26:31. 26:31. Let's start at verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn," this is after the Lord's Supper, "they went out to Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Anybody know where that's quoted from if you've got your footnotes? Where? Zechariah what? 13:7, right? That's where we're going. So this all fits together. Okay, and then the last one we'll look up, because it's so beautiful, and it's just a good way to end this here. Go to John 10. Many of you know that's the Good Shepherd passage, isn't it? Let's look at it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 10. And then having looked up all these passages, and we get to all the other passages in Zechariah, we'll already have some built-in background. If you'll bear with me, let's just start at verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber, too. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, for they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers.'" You know what that means? Anybody else who pretended to be the Messiah was wrong. And liars. I am the Savior. "But the sheep did not listen to them." That is, true believers. Let me use this language. The elect. The elect were not deceived. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." Remember, that's what he said in the earlier verse we looked in Zechariah, that God would be over them, and in that day he would save them. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Verse 13. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." Almost done. 15. "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Now, who would that be? The Gentiles. The Greeks, the Gentiles. Exactly. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there'll be what? One flock, one shepherd, and we had overtones of that in Zechariah 9 and the early part of 10, didn't we? One. Okay, let's stop there. Let's go back to Zechariah, and I think that's probably where we're going to pause, but let's make sure we get our eyes back on where we were in Zechariah 10. And as you know, you see more coming down the road about the shepherd in Zechariah. So we went to, at this point, verse 2. I think we're going to stop there because what's coming up is too good to try to fit in a brief time. So let's pause there. I'll make a note. Okay, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.